Jason asked me to substitute for him today. I was seeking the Lord about what he wanted me to share, because I had been planning to just go on back to Genesis and start there. But being as this is Resurrection Sunday, I thought the Lord might bring a message that was related to that. And I felt led to go to Colossians. And actually what I was seeking for was, it was quite interesting that someone asked the question this morning, what was the meaning of Resurrection Sunday, Easter as it's known to the world? Because that's kind of the question that I was asking. I mean, it's not that I don't know what it means, but over the last few weeks, of course, we've been reading the last chapters of Luke. We've been reading the story itself. And it's so familiar that it's easy to kind of take for granted. But if you look at the whole of the New Testament, what you will find is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very center of our faith. It is the single most important fact in human history. And Paul argues that the entirety of our faith rests on this fact. He says, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins and your faith is futile. He says that if you will confess with your mouth, conversely, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how important it is. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. And I think sometimes we focus, for whatever reasons, I think I know part of the reason why in this era of Christianity, we tend to focus more on the cross and on Jesus' death that paid the penalty for our sins. And we don't really focus on the resurrection as much, partly because I think maybe we don't completely understand its significance. And the interesting thing is this was not the case in the early church. I listened to a program a while ago that was about the art that they've discovered in the catacombs, which goes back to the very first century of Christianity in Rome. And what you find on there is that they were expecting, when they started to study it, they were expecting to find, you know, really dark scenes, because these people were being persecuted, driven underground, they were being tortured and killed. And they said everything they found was scenes of deliverance, things that pointed to the resurrection. And they said that early church sermons were always, they always centered around the resurrection. It was a very hopeful, very positive message that they preached. It was about the resurrection. And that's the first message, of course, that the disciples, that when the apostles went into all the world, that was what they preached. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's not only because the resurrection validated everything that had gone before, although that is very important too. There are a number of different ways to look at it. But this morning, I'm looking at it from, well, I'm just going to go ahead and read. I'm going to read, starting in Colossians 2, I want to read this as sort of a prologue. Starting in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." I want to stop there and note, I don't believe this is talking about the fact that Jesus was physically circumcised as a baby. I believe this is talking about the cutting off of Jesus Christ on the cross, which was what circumcision symbolized. This is what brought us near into relationship with God. So this is the true circumcision, is in the death of Christ. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the question that I was contemplating yesterday was, who was raised from the dead on the first Resurrection Sunday? Of course, the obvious answer to that is Jesus. But who else? All of us. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. God has made it possible for us to be retroactively included in a past event. The resurrection that we celebrate is not just the resurrection of Jesus. It is our own resurrection. Because when we are baptized into his death. And we are raised, we are made a party to this event that happened when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to turn back for just a moment. You don't have to turn here with me. To the very first five verses in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Light was created on the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. God was doing a new act of creation. This first creation that he had made had been corrupted, had fallen into sin. It was back to chaos and darkness and disorder. When Jesus rose from the dead, we who were darkness were made light in the Lord. And a new division was made. Those before it was the light and the darkness. Now, since the resurrection of Jesus, it's those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Once again, light and darkness. It's very interesting to me that the world calls this day Sunday. Nobody actually knows why. It dates back to Greek and Roman mythology. But it's appropriate because of the idolatry of the world. The sun was not created on the first day of the week. It was created several days later. Light was created. The world looks at the sun and says, that's the source of light. But it's not. God is the source of light. So the world takes the first day of the week, that is the Greeks and the Romans, to worship the sun as though the sun were the source of light. But we know that it's the S-O-N who is the source of light. It is God who is the source of light. And as God created light on the first day of the week, the first day of creation, so he made light. He commanded the light to shine in the darkness when Jesus rose from the dead. So our death was consummated. We did not escape the sentence of death because Jesus died on the cross. We were included in it. But for us to have been, for that sentence to have been executed on us, would have meant we would have been separated from God for eternity. For it to be executed on Christ and our being included in it meant that we could also be included in his resurrection. So what does Paul say? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Having been a computer programmer, my attention is drawn to if-then statements. It's very important to establish what the if is so you know what the then. It's very important for us to understand what has happened before so we know what this resurrection means. If then we have been included in Jesus' death, then that old life, that old man, is dead. He is not being improved upon. He is not being dressed up, made better, given virtues, even given a new personality or a new name. He has been killed. This is the obituary of the old life, of the flesh. and we have been raised up with Christ, so we have a new life. But where is it? Where is our life? Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. It's one of the things I like about reading the Bible in different translations, because it puts different emphasis. The King James says you are dead, which means the same thing, basically. But somehow it struck me differently to read it in the New King James, where it's the past tense. This is something that happened. You died. You were raised. In God's sight, this happened millennia ago, when Jesus died and was raised. I died. I was raised. I have a new life. When Christ, who is our life, and notice the words who is are in italics, when Christ our life, you could read it, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So where's our life? It's hidden. That means what? Nobody sees it. We don't see it. John says we don't know what we will be. We only know we will be like him. So the life that we now live, as Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. It is not I, but Christ liveth in me. So that's not to say we don't have a life. Jesus said, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you hate your life, you'll keep it to life eternal. It has been laid up for us. Somebody in our family asked me not too long ago, you think you all will ever have your own lives? I said, no, not in the way you mean. And that's not exceptional. That's not an exceptional calling. Everyone who is in Christ has died. They do not have a life except for the life of Christ that lives in them. They will have. It is coming. This is the thing. We are not called to lose our lives simply to lose our lives. We are called to lose our lives that we might gain them. So our life is laid up for us. It is hidden with Christ in God. Nobody sees it. So they look at you and they say, what's the matter with you? Don't you have a life? And the answer is, to which the answer is, yes, it's hidden with Christ in God. I want to turn to another scripture, just one verse. It's in Matthew, the 13th chapter. It's a one verse parable. Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I think I haven't understood this parable before because I've never looked at it from the perspective of everyone who sees this man and what he's doing. The man finds the treasure, but of course he doesn't tell anyone. Because then it'd be like Sutter's Gold Rush. Everybody would want it. So he hides it. Nobody knows that it's there. And then he starts selling off his possessions to get the money to buy this field. Well, to everyone else, he's selling off everything he owns to buy a field, a piece of land. What's the big deal? Why are you selling off all your possessions to buy this piece of dirt? Well, they don't know what's there, but he knows. Because he found it, and then he hid it. This is what our life is all about. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That is why we give up all these other things. Jesus didn't tell us, simply give up these things because they're evil and wrong. You shouldn't have any pleasure in your life. You shouldn't have any glory. All that is wrong. You need to live a life of monasticism and never do anything fun or enjoyable or have any relationships or have any possessions and just glorify me. He said, if you want to save your life, lose it now. And you will keep it. I will keep it for you. And I will make sure that you get it. And you will get it where it will last forever. Nobody will ever take it away from you. And this is what Paul is telling us that we need to be about. Because when we are lost, when we are outside of Christ, death is central. Life is peripheral. We're dead on the inside. We look like we're alive. The world looks like it's alive. It looks like it has lots going on. It has baseball games, it has political campaigns, and elections, and festivals, and concerts, and blockbuster movies, and wars and peace treaties, and all kinds of important things happening, while the people of God usually go pretty much unnoticed. But the fact is, what is happening in the world is death. It's like a flower that's been cut off the plant. It may look good for a while, but there's no life in it. It has no life in itself. Jesus said the Father has given it to the Son to have life in himself, and so he gives it to us. This life that he has given us is on the inside, but it's the opposite from the way the world works, because Paul says our outward man is perishing. This body that we have is dying. So we are continually dying on the outside, living on the inside. The world is living on the outside and dying on the inside. And Paul tells us, do not set your affections on things that are on this earth that have to do with this old man who is dying. I was thinking about when you all go to Scotland. You're going to be over there for about a week. I don't expect that you will be very likely to get involved in Scottish politics, or run for the Scottish Parliament, or become a fan of a Scottish sports team, or care too much where you stay, what you eat, what you do. Why? Because that's not your home. That's not where you're from. What you care about is all going on here, because this is where you live. Where we live is with Christ. We are seated with him in heavenly places. That's where it's going on. That's where our life is. For us to invest ourselves in the things of this world is a complete waste, because we're not from here. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. It's very interesting to me that Paul groups these sins into two groups of six, because six is the number of man, of course, man created on the sixth day. And 666 being the number of the man of sin. We have two groupings. The first speaks of the lusts of the flesh: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Did I count that right? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So I may not have counted right, maybe just five. So I'm sorry. But anyway, the groupings are for the lusts of the flesh on the one hand. And then Paul tells us, mortify. Actually, King James says mortify. The New King James says put to death. It's interesting, the word that he uses is only used in one other context in the Bible, and that is where Abraham considered his body. He says he did not consider his body dead, even though, according to fleshly reasoning, it was. Apparently, at that time, the condition of his body was such that he could not father a child. So he did not consider his body dead. Paul tells us to take the lusts of the flesh and put them to death, which is not just, it's not the word so much that means to kill as it means to deprive of power. So Abraham, the word is speaking of a man who is impotent, that is, who cannot reproduce. And Paul is saying, deprive the lusts of the flesh of their power so that they don't have any control in your life. Because that's what controls the old man, is his desires. I want this. I like the way that feels. I want to do this thing. And Paul says, deprive those lusts of their power in your life so that they are as one who is impotent and cannot have no impact on the world. Cause them to be as dead. They're never going to be completely dead, as in we don't ever see or hear from them again, because we live in these bodies. But we can, through the power of the Spirit, through walking in the Spirit, cause that they will have no influence on our life. Paul says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. But if we make lust impotent, then lust cannot conceive, and lust cannot bring forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, can't bring forth death. So we make it such that it can't conceive what it wants to conceive, which is sin. And the other category that he says we are to put off is anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. What these have in common is that they all are associated with the tongue. And where the others are the lusts of the flesh, these are the expressions of the flesh. What I want to say because of what I feel. Because of the anger, pride, producing anger, malice, or blasphemy, blaming God, speaking against Him. Filthy language that just gives expression to carnal desires and lying. And Paul said, and James tells us that the tongue is a small member and turns aside the whole body. So these categories of sin that Paul specifically calls out are very pivotal, I think, in the things that we're supposed to focus on putting off. Much like when Jesus rose from the dead, He left the grave clothes behind. So we are to put off the things that pertain to the old man. The word there is exactly the same as if you took off clothes. And this tells us that we are able to do this. Because once again, the life of Christ is central. The old man cannot be improved. This is not about putting a new suit on the man. This is about the new man putting on the new suit, which is the suit that he's supposed to be wearing. Even with the new life in Christ, we can still wear the clothes of the old man. We can walk around in the grave clothes if we want to. But we're not to do that. We are to put those things off. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. This is very important, because the world will tell you to define yourself. The world of Paul's day defined people in these terms. What are you? Are you a slave or are you a freeman? Very, very important. Crucial to your identity. Establishing if you're a slave or a freeman. If you're a slave, you're nothing. You're just to be totally disregarded and mistreated and used and abused and whatever. You're a freeman? Okay. You know, Paul was a Roman citizen. That really, he was able to use that because people had a lot of respect for that. It's like, okay, we've got to listen to what you say. We've got to treat you with some respect because you're a Roman citizen. Paul says when you come into Christ, when you have died, your old self has been put to death. You have a new life in Christ. The literal Greek is there's no place for any of these things. There's no place for Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. Christ is everything. So you are no longer a shy person. You are no longer an angry person. You are no longer a proud person. You're no longer white or black or whatever your identity, whatever. People talk about this, especially with regard to perversions of sexuality. This is my identity. This is who I am. It is not who you are. The identity that you have is Jesus Christ. We're going to get a new identity that's going to be ours only when we come in the fullness, when our body is resurrected, when the resurrection is consummated. We'll get a new identity that is only ours. But right now, the only identity that we have is Christ. And we shouldn't be seeking identity in anything else. And we shouldn't be defining ourselves according to this is the personality type I am. This is my ethnic background, my whatever. I am this, I am that. What we are is the righteousness of God in Christ. That is what defines us. And we ought to put off everything else. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. The picture here is like a band that goes around, and some translations go so far as to say this. It ties it all together. It ties all the other things together. It's like the picture I think that Paul has in mind is of putting on clothes. We have a new life, and we have access to all these things in Christ Jesus. We can choose to put them on. We can choose to put on these clothes that He's provided for us. And love is like the belt that goes around our waist. It ties it all together. And these are the characteristics that we are supposed to have that typify this new life in Christ Jesus. tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and above all things, put on love. You know, the interesting thing is there's no symbolism of producing here. Paul doesn't say, produce love, make yourself loving, force yourself to forgive, make yourself patient. He doesn't tell us to do any of these things. He says, put it on. And that means that it's there, and that all we have to do is choose. We can go, like you can go to the closet and say, I think I'll put on that shirt and pants. Amen. You can go to the closet that Jesus Christ has provided for us and say, I'm going to put on love today. I'm going to put on kindness. I'm going to put on patience. They're not ours, they're His clothes. We're walking around in the clothes of Jesus Christ. But we can choose to do that, or walk around in the clothes of the flesh. Let's choose to walk around in the clothes of Jesus Christ so that people see that and they glorify God. They say, there is the life of Jesus Christ. We recognize that. That's a love that nobody can produce. That's a peace that's beyond understanding. That's a mercy that doesn't make any sense. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And how could we not be thankful? Because the Lord has done so much for us. Like a condemned man taken off the gallows and said, somebody else is going to be hanged in your place. You're now the prime minister. I mean, what a jump cut to the story of your life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were the enemy of God. You had nothing but His wrath coming in misery forever. And God said, I'm going to put my Son in your place to take what you deserve, and I'm going to attribute His righteousness to you and give you His life and let you walk around as though that life were yours. And how could we neglect so great a salvation? How could we fail to take advantage every day of all that is ours in Christ Jesus? This is a power that is absolutely unimaginable. This resurrection power. Think about when God said, let there be light. I know Answers in Genesis doesn't think there was a big bang, but I like to think of this as the big bang. Maybe it only happened 6,000 years ago, but when God said, let there be light, I imagine there was a bang. And that was the energy that produced the whole universe, flung billions of galaxies out there beyond distances we can't even imagine. Same thing happened. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Bang! This has released an energy and a life that does not quit. This is the source of our eternal life. And it is not someday, it is today. Today is the day of salvation, that we get to walk in a resurrection life, that we get to have this power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead operating in us and quickening our mortal bodies. That means bringing life to these bodies that were death and that were dying. His life can be manifested in us every day, if we choose to put it on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. If you want one verse that summarizes the Christian life, that is it. What does that mean? Does that mean that we go and do what we want and tack God's name onto it? No, it does not. When you do something in the name of someone else, you're doing it on their behalf. That's what that means. The reason that we do all, whatever we do in word or deed, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God by Him, is because it is Jesus Christ who is doing it. And if it's not Jesus Christ who is doing it, then it shouldn't be done. There ought to be nothing in our lives that Jesus Christ is not doing. And when we are of the mindset, everything we do must be done in His name, what does that leave out? That ought to tell us the things in our lives that shouldn't be there. Those are the things that we cannot do in the name of Jesus Christ. Can I sit down at my computer in the name of Jesus Christ and spend an hour clicking through the news on the internet? Probably not. Maybe that's exactly what God wants me to do. But there's an awful lot of things I know that I cannot do in the name of Jesus Christ. And anything that we do that is not in the name of Jesus Christ, it is not life, it is death. And it will have that result in the world. It will work death and not life. And conversely, this is the exciting part, conversely, everything that Jesus Christ does is life and brings life. And it is purposeful, it is meaningful, and it is eternal. And it doesn't matter what it is. If what God has for me today is to continue sitting in this chair from morning until evening and not speak to anyone, then that is life. It is producing life. I was thinking this morning when we were singing, man, we are a pitiful crowd this morning for Easter Sunday. I mean, we sound like the Frog Chorus because we've all got colds. And I was thinking, you know, I'm focusing on the wrong thing. I'm focusing on the sound of our voices when what the Lord wants is for hearts to be worshiping Him. He wants to see the life of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There He is. He's standing there in that vessel that is redeemed, that is filled with His life and worshiping me. Of course we ought to try and sound our best because we want to honor the Lord. But that doesn't mean that He cares. What He cares about is that He sees the life of His Son wearing the clothes that He's provided for us. Wearing love and meekness and long-suffering and patience and mercy and faith. That pleases Him and that works eternal life in us and in the world. And He is glorified in that.